Let's turn to God's Word, John chapter 1, and I'll read the first few verses and then on to verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it or has not understood it. And then down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's that verse 14 that we're concentrating on for our Advent series this year. I've told the story before about the farmer who regarded Christmas as so much humbug and didn't believe anything about God becoming a man. And so when his family left to attend the service on Christmas Eve, he stayed behind, very comfortable in his warm house. But shortly after they left, the snow started to fall, gently at first, but then much heavier, until it was a complete blizzard out there. And as he sat in the warm, he heard a thud, and then another thud, and then another, while he wrapped himself up warm and went outside to investigate. And when he did, he found a flock of birds who, desperate to find shelter and attracted by the lights of the house, had tried to fly through a window. And now, somewhat stunned, they were huddled miserably in the snow, where he knew that if they stayed, they would freeze to death. But then he thought of their big barn. And he opened the barn door and he turned on the light and he tried to drive the birds into the warmth of the barn. But they wouldn't go. Despite his frantic shooing, they wouldn't go. In fact, they went in the other direction. Even when he tried to lure them in with breadcrumbs, they ignored them, scampering in every other direction except into the barn. And he was at his wit's end and he thought to himself, it's because they're scared of me, he thought. If only I could turn myself into a bird and speak to them in their language, then I could lead them to safety. Just at that moment, the church bell started to ring. And as his mind turned to the good news that those bells were announcing, the penny dropped and he sank to his knees. And for the first time he prayed, "Oh God, now I understand why you had to come to be born as a human being." Well, we continue our Advent series looking at this one verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt and made his dwelling among us. Last week, Tom covered those first two words, the Word, while today we bring in two more words. Aren't we getting expansive? The Word became flesh. John is saying that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, the one through whom all things were made, as we read, the intelligence, the brains behind the universe, God himself became a human being. This is what we call the incarnation, which we talk about a lot at Christmas time. It's from the Latin word for flesh, carne. Think about chili con carne, chili with meat. That's what that means, meat, flesh. The Word became flesh, became a human being. That's what John means. Now, as John wrote, he had both Greek-speaking readers and Jewish Hebrew-speaking readers in mind. And for both Greek and Hebrew mindsets, this was an astonishing claim. The Greeks, well, they tended to believe that the flesh, the body, the human body, was just a necessary evil. It was the prison house of the soul. And the idea that God himself should take on this crude shell, as they thought of it, well, frankly, that was just ridiculous foolishness. For them, this is a shocking verse. Outrageous that Almighty God should become flesh. It's almost obscene, they would think. Now, the Jews, with their Hebrew mindset, they had a far more positive view of the body that God had created good, far more positive view of human existence. But still the idea that God should come down to earth as a man, that was equally mind-boggling. That the infinite God should limit himself and be contained in this way. And surely it's no less mind-boggling for us today. Astronaut Colonel James Irwin, he was the 8th man to walk on the moon. And he said this: the greatest miracle is not that man stood on the moon. It is that God came and stood on the earth. Now, this isn't God dressing up. This isn't God pretending. He really became fully human. Lo, within a manger lies, we'll sing, he who built the starry skies. Our God contracted to a span, another carol has it, incomprehensibly made man. Or in Milton's glorious words, he forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. Now, we could preach a year's worth of sermons or more on this theme and still not plumb the infinite depths of these four words. The Word became flesh. So I'm not going to try to do the impossible today. Let me just ask today and answer in several different ways. What was God doing when the Word became flesh? What was God doing when the Word became flesh? Well, first of all, we can say this. God was moving towards us. Picture this scene. I'm sure we've all been there many times. Some family fallout, maybe between husband and wife, mainly between warring siblings. Two people at odds. And they may be saying, and they'll certainly be thinking, you're to blame for this. And the other person will be thinking, no, you're to blame. It's your fault. And nobody wants to make the first move towards the other because it might be seen as admitting fault. And so because no one will shift, the gap grows. The relationship begins to crumble. But what if after a few rounds of it's you, no, it's you, what if one person says, well, okay, maybe it is me. Maybe you've got a point. What if one person drops their defenses, makes themselves vulnerable, and by reaching out starts to move towards the other party? Why would somebody do that, even though they're pretty convinced that they're not really to blame? Why would they do that? Well, they do that because their desire for a mended relationship becomes greater than their wounded pride. It costs to do that, doesn't it? It really does. That's why it doesn't happen very often. It hurts our pride to make that move. To let the shield down, to make ourselves vulnerable, rather than looking to get the last word in. To move towards costs. But if you really want a restored relationship, you might do it. You have to do it. Now, God and humankind have become separated by a huge gulf. And let's be absolutely clear about this. No way is God to blame for that gulf. It's all our bad. It's all on us. It's there because of our disobedience, our stubborn pride. But when the Word becomes flesh, God moves towards us. Isn't that astonishing? He has every right to stand apart and wait for us to apologize. But he takes the initiative. Why does he do that? Because he wants a relationship with us. That's what he made us for. He loves us. He doesn't want to see us just reap the full consequences of our rebellious, selfish, sinful actions, which would mean absolute destruction. He doesn't want to see that. He doesn't want to just sit there and say, I told you so. Because he loves us and wants relationship with us. So he moves towards us, even to the point of becoming one of us. C.S. Lewis said this, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. To love is to be vulnerable. And Tim Keller says that Christmas tells us that God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt. Why did he do that? To get us back. He moved towards us. And secondly, he didn't just move towards us. He came and stood with us. By becoming human, he identified with us. That's a more gracious step than we could ever really imagine. Can you think about how you would feel about becoming an ant? Can you imagine that for a minute? How would you feel about becoming an ant? That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? Yet the difference between you and an ant is tiny compared to the difference between you and God. That was a much, much bigger step. John White tells of the time when, as a young medical student, he was a clean, living, young Christian chap, very respectable, as he thought. And he had a placement as part of his course at a clinic for sexually transmitted diseases. So he turned up in the waiting room. He went to the receptionist and he says, I'm here to see Dr. So-and-so. Fine, said the receptionist, go take your place in the queue. And of course, he was filled with absolute horror because he knew that she thought he was a patient with an STI. But, he said, but you don't understand. I'm a medical student. I don't care who you are, she said. You got it the same way as everyone else. Join the queue. The thought of being identified with those other people in that clinic filled him with deep shame. But the spotless, perfect, holy Son of God identified completely and utterly with us, selfish, greedy, rotten sinners. That's astonishing. Having watched us mucking up his wonderful world, he came and mucked in. All my stories I'm telling today, I've told before. You'll have heard them before. Never mind. But this one I love to tell because it just moves me so much. And we have Dan here at the back, and it involves Dan. When our first assistant pastor, Richard, was here, one time when England was playing South Africa at rugby, he had a little wager with Dan. Dan is one of our South Africans. And they agreed. It was a very simple wager. They agreed that if England won, Dan would have to wear an England shirt to church the next day. And if South Africa won, then Richard would have to wear a South African shirt to church the next day. Well, guess what? Surprise, surprise. South Africa won. So Richard gritted his teeth, swallowed his pride, and put on the shirt that I presume Dan had lent him beforehand. But when he got to church, what did he see? There was Dan wearing an England shirt. Now, he hadn't got the score wrong. That was an act of absolutely pure grace in which he was identifying with the losers. When the Word became flesh, the Son of God came and put on the loser's shirt, our shirt. Despite all our shame and failure and filth. And you know how dirty those rugby shirts get. This shirt is far more filthy than that. Rather than crow over us, he came and stood with us. Even that meant being up close and personal with sordid, sinful humanity. Even though it meant experiencing the limitations of fallen human existence, he came and stood with us. Why is the Word made flesh? Well, ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, says this, because in order to redeem us, he had to be where sinners are. And from beginning to end of the gospel story, that is where he is. He's where sinners are. He has to be if he's going to rescue us. And he did this not so he could just wring his hands in sympathy. He did this so that he could go and fight for us. As Irenaeus famously said, he could only redeem what he first assumed, what he first took on. He could only redeem humanity by first becoming a human being. It had to be a human, you see, to represent us. Had to be a human. We know that all those animal sacrifices that were offered up, they were only substitutes because they could not represent a human being. Jesus is a representative. Because he's human. First by living a life of righteousness, and then by taking up the burden of our sin, wearing our loser's shirt, and paying the price on our behalf. Facing up to our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. He fought them all. He dealt with them all. That's precisely what he did. To get us back, he made himself this vulnerable, even to death itself. Why does God allow suffering? Well, it's the question people always ask, isn't it? But, you know, often when people ask that question, what they're picturing about God is not right. They're picturing God remote and detached, almost like some figure playing chess with these pawns. From a distance. But this is not how it is. Christmas shows us this is not how it is. Dorothy Sayers wrote this. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace, and thought it was worthwhile. Why? Because he wanted us back. He wanted to win us back. This was the lengths he was prepared to go to. So how do we respond? How do we respond to this morning, to this wonderful act of grace? Well, firstly, by asking ourselves a question. If he has moved towards us so graciously, what about us? have we moved towards him? Or perhaps we have moved towards him, but actually more recently we've moved away again. We've drifted away. Started turning our backs. How sad that would be. Maybe we're still using that question to justify our standing apart from him. Why does God allow suffering? If he gives me an answer to that, I might consider looking at him. Why hasn't he sorted everything out? Why hasn't he made my life perfect? Well, look what he has done in order to get you back, to restore you to the very thing you were made for. Life with God, life joined to the eternal, a life of hope and purpose and love, a life that does not end in suffering, even though we walk in suffering now. I don't know if you know people like that. I do, and I suspect I'm like this myself. I know I am. Us guys were particularly like this when it comes to medical issues. But you know the kind of person, they're always complaining about something. But when you suggest a solution, they're really not that interested. Guys, you know how difficult it is for us to, you know, we'll complain to our wives about our aches and pains, but taking ourselves off to the doctors, well, that's another issue, isn't it? And there are people like that. They'll complain and complain, but you give them a solution and they're not interested. Why? Well, something in our kind of twistedness likes being that victim where we can blame others and live with an excuse for our lives somehow. But how ridiculous it is to be like that when the solution is being offered. A way forward is being offered. An answer is being offered. Now, I'm not saying that God's act of stepping into humanity is the complete answer to suffering, but it's the start of an answer. And God does have the answer, and it will play through. It's the start of an answer. That in this suffering, God doesn't stand at a distance. He comes to be with us. How ridiculous for us to stand there complaining when he has made that move. Have we moved towards him? I really hope you have. If not, then do so today. Turn to him. Open your heart to him. Trust in him and start to follow him. Secondly, for those who have moved towards him, here's a model for us. Here's an example for us to follow. Do we want to love people too? Do we want to share God's love with others? I hope the answer to that is yes. Do we want to see others brought into God's kingdom? Do we want to be a blessing instead of an ongoing part of the problem? Well, just as with God, we cannot do this at a distance. We also need to move towards people, to stand with them, truly, not just with empty gestures or with words. Now, I appreciate this is a huge challenge, particularly at the moment in our present restricted circumstances. It's a challenge when, for the first time in my life, the idea, the concept of drawing near to people is somewhat conflicted with our civic duty, seemingly, to stay away from people. But there's more than one way to draw near people, isn't there? There are creative ways that there must still be ways we can reach out and draw near. Are we praying about this, or have we just hunkered down in the bunker until it's all going to be back to normal? I suspect if we pray with this, we'll let God in his sovereignty do the work he wants us to do, wants to do in us in this time, instead of letting this time just wash over us and have no effect. Are we seeking him about this? Are we looking for the Lord's promptings and following him when he prompts us? Or are we quite happy, actually? Is it quite convenient to us that we have to maintain our distance? Now, what this looks like will look different for each one of us. The people we'll want to or be prompted to move towards will be different for each one of us. But it's what we should be praying about. But finally, and actually I say finally, but truly this is before we do anything else. Surely in response, we simply fall on our knees and worship him, don't we? That Almighty God should do this for us. the one whose proper place is enthroned on high in all glory and honour. Actually, there's no greater glory than this. The Word became flesh. There's another old carol of Wesley's that I've never actually sung. I don't know the tune. I've just read the words. It goes like this. Glory be to God on high, and peace on earth descend. God comes down. He bends the sky and shows himself our friend. God, the invisible, appears. God, the blessed, the great I am, sojourns in this vale of tears. And Jesus is his name. Knees and hearts to him we bow, of our flesh and of our bone. Jesus is our brother now, and God is all our own. Let's pray. Father, we do just that this morning. We fall on our knees and we worship. Because in Christ, in that baby who became a man, in the Word, you have moved towards us. You have come to stand with us. And you've done that so you could fight our battle for us. Lord, we can't find the words. We just say thank you. And we want to sing your praises. Thank you so much, Father, that this is not just abstract cerebral theology. This is living, breathing, real relationship and life that we're talking about. It's our life. It's our connection, our organic union with you in Christ. And we praise you for it. And Father, we pray that you'll help us follow that example. Rooted in Christ, because he's become one of us, can become linked to him, and rooted in him, then we can follow his example. We can live out that pattern of moving towards and standing with. Help us, Lord, to know what that means practically for each one of us and for us as a church. And Father, I pray for anyone who is, despite God moving towards, is still standing half turned with their arms folded. Lord, melt their hearts, I pray. Melt their hearts and turn their eyes to Jesus and save them. In Jesus' precious name we pray.